So we turn to Psalm 23. It is a shame that we associate this psalm with funerals, because it mentions death, perhaps for the better reason that believers have loved it from the earliest days and therefore want it at their funeral, but it does come across with a rather somber association. But it's an exuberant psalm. It's a lovely psalm. And it's full of good things, and indeed the joy of new beginnings. This great affirmation of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall lack nothing." Well, talked about that aspect with the children. But this whole conception of walking closely with the Lord. But it's not really of the walking closely with the Lord, it's the Lord shepherding us. The most wonderful thing of all is that we are personally supervised, personally taught, personally guided, personally led by a personal Saviour who has dealt with our sin. And of course believers love this, and they do love it to be proclaimed at funerals, so that those who have not discovered this great love may yet hear the gospel and the Saviour call them by it. Well, here David gives, I think effectively, his testimony. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Here is a man who, if he wrote this when he was king, was giving an example to every one of his subjects. But of course it was his life also had to show these things. And in some ways he failed miserably. But in other ways he commanded the loyalty of many people and bound them all together, those who were in debt and discontented. But the Lord is my shepherd. We should be able to be living examples of that as we go out into the world of work. And know within ourselves that whatever comes to pass in the economy of the nation, whatever comes to pass in the employment situation, whatever comes to pass mid famines or whatever, that we shall not go without. The Lord is pledged to his people. The Lord is shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And he will not allow any of these things to happen. And all these things, of course, make it attractive to us, without being Rice Krispies, to desire such a salvation as this. I think as David goes through here, he recalls how the Lord dealt with his soul. And he parallels it with the things that happen. Now he says, perhaps before I was converted, he made me to lie down in green pastures. Now this is all written in the present. What God did for him at the beginning, he never ceases to do as the years go by. He maketh me to lie down. But he did it once. There was a time, he is suggesting here, when I was wayward, when I was restless, when I perhaps didn't want to look after my father's sheep, when I wanted to be at the battle. We don't know what went on behind or all this. But the Saviour got hold of him and settled him. And he brought him to think about the things of eternity. Probably did it with the stars. He probably did it with the danger of the lions and bears. Probably did it with looking after the sheep. But we know from other scriptures that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord. He knew, even if he didn't know the name Jesus, he knew the person, the warrant for the Saviour's work, and that this Saviour is the Saviour of those in his day as well as in days to come. And so he said that Saviour settled me, made me lie down, made me think of things properly. Now I suppose a shepherd has time to think. He can't always be watching his sheep or concentrating. It's a very difficult thing to be a watchman. If you watch by people's beds, you can't watch every moment without taking your eyes off. It's very difficult. And even in war, where it's a capital offence to not be a good sentry, to take your eye off the watch, for that very reason they make the periods that you watch very brief. So he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He settles me. He shows me that all the warrings within my soul, all the doubts that I have, all the things that I objected to, all the things that I said to God, perhaps angrily, because they affected me in my situation. He settled me down. He made me to lie down where it was lush, where it was green, where there were a few minutes to spare, where I had freedom from all those things that would have taken my mind off the subject in hand. Now, to be saved is the most important thing of all. And not to be able to have time to meditate on these things and to plead one's case before the Lord because of our work, because of our study, because of our family, because of everything else, is one of the most dangerous situations. It's going to keep us from being saved. It's very true that if a person, young person begins and says, I can't go to church, I can't worship the Lord, I can't come because there are lots of things to do in study, a minister instinctively knows that it's never going to change. When the study time is finished, they'll be courting. And that'll take up time. That'll be a good excuse for not coming to church. When they finish courting, there'll be family. Oh, and the children will be a good excuse for not coming to church. There's so much to do. And then as he gets maturity in his work and gets an expert in his work, the exigencies of his work and preparation for it will be a good excuse not to come to church. If we begin that way, it will inevitably continue that way. So the Lord takes us apart. The Lord settles us. He settles us in green pastures, in that place where we may think about truth. We may think about ourselves. We may think about sin. We may think about God. We may think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We may think about the gospel. We may think about whether we're saved. We may think about where we're going to eternity. All these things, he makes us to lie down, settle down, think of these things. That we should have got to 20, 30, 40, 50, and not given ourselves space to think through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how a man may be saved, and how we may be delivered, and how we may have heaven in our hearts and eternity in our prospect. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, we very romantically love to see dippers in a fast-moving mountain stream. It's a gorgeous thing to hear, and I love to hear the sound of water going. For Foxley, one year you gave us this water feature, which I like to have on in the garden. But the size of the water doesn't compare with the water over a waterfall in some mountain situation. That's all very romantic. It's the still waters that enable you to drink. At least to enable the sheep to drink. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The waters where it's possible for a sheep, if he did fall in, not to drown, but just to drink and to be contented. And he leads his sheep to those waters. We need, as we think through these things, to be able to come to where there is an abundance of good water for the soul. And that, of course, is the Bible. He leads me into the Bible by the Spirit. He leads me to read the Bible. He leads me to understand the Bible. He leads me to love the Bible. And he leads me to understand that there is a single thread in the Bible, that it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ points to his work as saving souls on Calvary. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So, the Lord brings us into that situation. And we do well to be settled. We do well to drink of those still waters. And he restoreth my soul. He did it once. But David says he never ceases to do it. The restoring of the soul has to do with repentance. There's a repentance in which the Lord forgives all our sins up to the point where he saves us, but then afterwards it's a daily repentance. So the restoration that begins is continued every day of our lives. Viv and I knew, had a church member, an elderly church member, who had a daughter who was into restoration work. I never saw her at work. But she used to bring home under strict control some of the most treasured items, I believe, from one of the great galleries in London. I forget which one. She also used to bring home strips of, I think, 9 carat gold, in order that she may, with that as well as other things, restore the paintings and restore the frames, restore everything that was needed to these very precious, irreplaceable items. I believe I have seen an example of her work, because I believe that the text over the church at West Woolwich, the works of the Lord are right. The words of the Lord are right, was what it was written over. And it was in gold leaf, and I think it was real gold. And I think she'd done it, but I'm not absolutely sure of that. But there it was as a text over the top. Works of the Lord are right. Psalm 33. And it was in gold. Now, restoration is a painstaking work. I always think that rebuilding something of which just a little remains is more difficult than starting from scratch. And it's a work that needs a lot of love and a lot of care to restore the damaged article in a way that will make it modern and vibrant and fulfill all that it was ever intended to portray or to be. The Lord is the lover of the souls of men and women. And your soul and mine may well be ravaged by bitter thoughts, by erroneous thoughts, by argumentative thoughts, by regrets for things that we've done and can never put right, by things that we think happened to us unfairly, by situations into which we've been thrust and we didn't want to be put into them. All manner of things go on in the human soul and may bring resentment and hardness to our lives, to other people's lives, but above all, may alienate us from our kind Saviour. And when the Saviour restores the soul with his expert manipulation, we were thinking about that this morning, he restores delicately that which is damaged, and it's not the same entirely for all of us. He restores those whose language had been impure and whose language had led them into impurity of action, not just of thought or word. He restores those who have a cruel streak. He restores those who have grown bitter because they've had feuds with people, and it's not right to have feuds according to the word of the Lord. But he knows how to restore. He knows when to put the pressure on and apply the letter of the law, when to ease the pressure off and provide the love and the grace that will restore and bring the colour back to our life. It is the work of the Saviour to restore that eternal part of us, that essential part. Nobody else can touch our souls. Nobody else can. We say a penny for your thoughts, but thoughts are one thing. What goes on in the heart of our being, our soul, is quite another. And only the Saviour knows what it is. And we may not even understand ourselves why we are like we are, why we have a temperament we do, why we respond and react the way we do, why the initiatives we take are always wrong and ill-timed. He may know. He does know everything about these aspects that we don't perhaps understand why we have them. All sorts of things I remember from childhood up. I don't know why I reacted like I did. It was just there, it was just in me. I didn't know why or how. I didn't know whether I was born with it, whether the damage was done young, or what it was. But the Saviour knows. And the Saviour knows how delicately and lovingly and painstakingly to do all the work which will make us put our trust in him, love what he's doing, and say, Lord, do it more. Make me perfect. Prepare my heart to meet thee. Do all that is necessary for my eternal salvation. Heal my soul. He did that once for David, and subsequent times he constantly restored his soul. We're not made perfect at the very beginning of our walk with the Lord. It's something that we never reach till we get to glory. But we shall be made perfect, and we may be sanctified in the meantime. But he restores us, and we know our soul is restored and is being restored. Above all, the relationship to the Saviour himself is restored. The great instruction, one of the great instructions in that marvellous parable of the prodigal son, is the way in which the Lord dealt with him to bring him back, to restore his soul. In the case of the prodigal son, it was that he had to be brought into such a condition that he would never have liked to have been in himself. But eventually, as the scripture says, he came to himself. The Lord, in restoring his soul, led him to see how his own waywardness and how his own self-determination and his own self-righteousness and his love of lust and of sex and of sin brought him into that terrible situation. And now he's without father, he's without food. But the thing about that whole thing is that the relationship with his father was broken off. His father still loved him, but didn't see him, didn't have him close. But the son had broken off all ties with meaningful ties. Can't ever break the ties of father and son, but meaningful spiritual ties had all been broken. Meaningful ties of fellowship and friendship had all gone. And such it is with us and our relationship with God and Christ. We need restoring. Those lines of communication, it's a bit vulgar to speak like that, but those lines of communication need to be restored. And he does that. He restoreth my soul, says David. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When we're saved, he leads us to a desire to be sanctified, so that his name does not take an evil reputation among others. Not good to hear a Christian swear. Language was my worst, probably my worst, I don't know, it's not for me to say, but was one of the things that troubled me. I used to swear every other word. And it was 2 years before I got out of that, so there was a 2 year period when a Christian young man was swearing sometimes. Now, his name takes hindrance when that happens. He leads me in the paths of righteousness to do the things that are good and right and pure and true and according to his word, obeying his commandments for his name's sake, so that he who has pitched his love upon us and put all his resources into changing us, so that his name may not be disgraced by the continuing way we live. Yea, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. It's a worst case scenario. You all know, I'm sure, you've travelled. I love blue skies. I love the heat of the sun. I love those sort of days when there's never a cloud in the sky. But you can have such a day, and I well remember cycling in the mountains as a youngster, and you can be for hours, if you're in a pass, the sun's there, it's bright and it's shining, but it's not in your valley. You can be cold as if it was winter. Now, it's a wonderful picture because, you see, other people can be enjoying all the wonderful things of life and you're ill, you're sick, or you're so sick, or you've got a guilty conscience. And although it's a lovely, lovely day, you're in the shadow. And death, of course, casts the ultimate shadow, whether of others whom you love or especially for yourself. It's a wonderful picture. So he says, even if I were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, you can't do that naturally. You were going in for an operation, you would seek peace with God, but you still might feel the old nature making you shudder or shake or recoil or whatever. But the Lord Jesus promises that he will keep the evil away. I will fear no evil, not even in death, not even in battle, he says. I think that's what he may mean as a soldier. But he will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. It's the presence of the Saviour. So here's an ultimate scenario that holds good for every other scenario. The presence of the Lord Jesus in our hearts keeps us from all evil, even the ultimate evil of death. It may be, in some ways, that we do not see death as the ultimate evil. I think that's at the root of all this wishing to end life before God says so. It's because we think that to be seriously ill or to be seriously maimed and to have to live a long period of life without a limb or with the mind not acting right is worse than death. That actually isn't true. Because the thing that follows death is judgment. After death, the judgment. And the Saviour was so given precisely because there is death to face. And the saving grace is what we need. But if you don't believe in an afterlife and you don't believe that there is eternal salvation, you're going to think, of course, that it would be good to end life before its time, maybe. But the presence of the Lord keeps us from all these things, makes it soothing, makes it lovely, just so long as he's there. Thy loving kindness, says Psalm 63, is better than life. Just to be with him, just to have him, helps us through all our situations. They, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I guess the rod, everybody says so, but I guess the rod was for counting the sheep as they went in the pen. I guess the staff was to remove the bracken out of the way or whatever and to clout animals that he didn't want around. So the Lord is here saying that I'm counted, the Lord knows me, that comforts me. He knows me, he knows where I am, he knows everything about me. He knows if I'm missing, he knows what I'm doing. And the staff, he protects me from all the evils that are in. I don't know half the evils we go by. Bunyan has that wonderful picture of the animal chained and can growl and make a terrible noise, but it can't quite reach you because it's on the chain. And that's a picture of the enemies that are around and about us, but the Lord keeps us from them. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What does that mean? Well, it means that whatever the disaster you're in the middle of, whatever the difficulty you're faced with, whatever the opposition for your faith or whatever that comes to you, in the midst of all that, the Lord will keep you calm. The Lord will give you true reasoning. The Lord will feed your soul from the scriptures. The Lord will uphold you and strengthen you with might in your innermost being. The picture is, of course, of the olden days when a man, a general, an army captured a town or a city. They would then pinch all the food and they would serve themselves to a banquet where everybody could see them with all the goods that the starving people would have liked to have had. And that's just a picture in that way. But the Lord, in the presence of all our difficulties, preserves us and prepares for us spiritual food. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Whether the cup refers to the oil or whether it refers to a cup to drink doesn't really matter. It's speaking of an abundance of spiritual riches. I used to hate it when my chain on my bike began to come off and it would grate and then suddenly come to a halt. You want the bicycle chain to be running in oil, in an oil bath, and then everything will go well. And so it is that we are anointed with oil, the oil of the Spirit operating on the Word of God, a double portion of his anointing. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. I have an abundance. The oil flowed down to Aaron's beard and to the skirts of his garments. He was not just supplied with the belt, but he had more than enough to spare. It was an abundance of God's goodness, and the thing that you understand when the Lord begins with you and encourages you and saves you and then leads you on is the abundance of the goodness that he bestows upon you. Surely, he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I think this alone would be enough to encourage me to come to the Saviour, to make the Lord my shepherd, to be saved. Goodness and mercy, these are lovely and wonderful things. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I think the meaning there is accompany me. Maybe if we've spurned all the things that are good and true, there's a picture of the Saviour, if you like, pursuing us with these things, saying, don't run away. Don't run away from me. Famous poem called The Hound of Heaven. How we were pursued down the days and the nights and the years. But maybe that's not the picture. It may just simply mean a company. Surely goodness. Oh, don't we like to live amidst goodness? If you've lived in a, if you've had an upbringing, been in a home that's divided against itself, surely you long for goodness. Surely you long for mercy. Surely God's goodness, the Saviour's goodness, and how good he is, and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Goodness and mercy. The Lord promised to do us good at our latter end. The Lord promises to carry us even to Horhez, that he will do us good. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I believe that sometimes the word house in Scripture means household, family. We can't always be in the house. Maybe we're in hospital, the lower hospice, the last day of our lives. And people worry about this verse, and it simply means that once I belong to the Saviour, once I'm his, I'm always his. Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I will dwell in the household of the Lord, among the Lord's people. Never anything will separate me from that, wherever I may be. I may not be able to go to church. I might be lying in bed. I might be in hospital or hospice. But nothing can separate me from the family of the Lord's people, those who have gone before, those who are contemporary, and those who will come after. Such are the great blessings that David knew personally as he became king and was able to exercise his responsibility with justice and truth for his nation, that was like the beginning of a bright, shining, cloudless day. So will your life be, a bright, shining, cloudless morn breaking, when the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into your heart, forgives your sin, accepts you as a person, loves you, draws you on, sanctifies you fully, and brings you in all the various experiences of life to understand more and more that what you want is his company, that he will be with you all the days of your life. Such is the call of the gospel. Such is the promise and reward of the gospel. And those who know something of its joy walk in the shadow of his wings and love every moment of it. May that be yours also.